Teach me your heart.
Hey, look at me. Give me a thumbs up.
Oh.
Yeah.
So once he started to kind of respond and wake up, we noticed very quickly that he didn't know who I was. He didn't know that we were married. We got into a rehab, and when he really got his speech back, he would propose to me 5 times a day, every day. You could tell each time that he thought he was doing it for the very first time.
'Cause I was meant to love you.
He couldn't do much, but he could still pick me. He would write before the accident these beautiful notes. And he started doing that again. He's doing the same thing that he did that made me fall in love with him before. I think that that was God letting me know that I'm seen.
Place your hand in mine.
Life kind of got this rhythm, and I realized that I could get a job. He was recovering and was really working until it kind of started to not work. He was at home alone for those 8 hours a day. We knew that he needed more than that if he was going to get better. I could feel God pulling me to quit my job. And I had to make a choice. Do I stay with my job and trust that the paycheck will take care of me? Or do I trust God to take care of me? When I couldn't reason picking the paycheck over God, I knew that I had to make my decision. Almost immediately, things started to happen. I posted on our Facebook page, "We need someone to help with Matt." And I get a message from a woman about meeting her and her friend. They're yoga instructors, and they want to work with people with brain injury. While I was still working, I went on a ladies' retreat, and we talked about how Ruth glorified God, and she got everything. And that day was really hard for me because I was still fighting. And we're still going through the hard stuff. And I wrote in my journal that day, you know, I'd take care of everybody. Who's going to take care of me? And that night I was meeting these two yoga instructors. We met at a coffee shop, and one of them reaches over and she goes, you know, I want to help Matt with yoga, and I want to give you yoga, and I want to help you. I look at her, I was like, why are you doing this? And she just goes, well, you take care of everybody, who's going to take care of you? And I said, what did she say? And in that moment, you know, it wasn't that Shelley was going to take care of me. God was saying, I see you. I'm going to take care of you. It made me feel seen that I'm not doing it by myself. After we met Shelley and Dana, we started getting involved with yoga in Savannah.
One more rib up off the floor. You got it. Deep breath in.
Right away, we saw big improvements in Matt's ability to talk louder. Reflexes came back. We started to see more of Matt.
And spark your fingers. Take a deep breath in.
As we started to kind of go on this road that we didn't know where it was going, but we knew God was leading it, we decided to start a GoFundMe page because we thought, I've chosen to quit my job. I've chosen to see what God can do for us. We're going to need to pay a therapist or trainers. Connie Cooper is a reporter for WTOC. She heard about us and wanted to do a story on us.
Matt and Danielle Davis got married.
And after that, God just, like, exploded everything.
And the bond shared by newlyweds.
It was picked up by news stations all over the United States and then all over the world. In one day, there was $30,000. And then 1 week, and there's $65,000 for Matt's therapy, for our life. And I went back to... You know, me asking God who's going to take care of me. And he's like, I am. I just wanted you to pick me.
Just get a couple practice squats in.
Through the yoga studio, we found CrossFit Steadfast in Savannah.
Stay right, stay right, stay right.
Yeah.
It's been incredible. He looks different when he sits up. And the wheelchair is not the first thing you see anymore. You just see a man. That's what the GoFundMe money is giving us. Just giving us back Matt.
Lord, thank you for giving us this day. Thank you for living on to his end of the year. That's pretty cool.
The hard stuff is still hard, but it's okay because you have God with you.
No matter how hard life gets, how trying it does get, God will help you find your way through it. Like, I want to make sure God is visible just to, like, any naked eye that sees me. I want my life to be a testimony to God. I want people to see God through me.
Let's thank the Lord. Amen. Wow. What a story. What a story. Friends, God is doing an amazing work in Matt and Danielle's lives. If you missed the first part of that media piece, man, you need to go on the website and watch it from last week. It's astounding. Their story is being told around the world by television and internet and print media. Jesus is getting the glory that he deserves for restoring Matt in a way that his doctor said was just impossible. Fortunately for Matt, while he was hovering at death's door in a coma, his Danielle was focusing her faith that Jesus is Lord over the impossible. And her trust in Jesus has led her to pick him and obey his leading, and just one day at a time, one step at a time. Consequently, the healing and restoration and hope that we see in these two today grew from the faith Danielle and Matt summoned when everything looked like it was without hope. Now, Matt and Danielle found that impossible situations look very different when Jesus is involved. And I think we ought to just thank God for Matt and Danielle. I think they're sitting right back over here. Man, we're glad to have you guys with us today. We love you. Great, great, great. Did I get that wrong? Where are they? Okay, we got a couple Matt and Danielle impersonators over here. They're really sitting right over here. Matt, come on, man. Just wave at everybody, will you? You know how it is. Once you get famous, everybody dresses like you. They want to look like you. It's happening right now, man. It's all good. It's all good. Hey, today, those poor folks over here looking behind them. Where are they? I don't see them. Whoa, it's me. That's right. Hey, today on all of our campuses, we're continuing to just track through the book of Luke, and we're going to see how Jesus, the great physician, brought hope and sanity to the life of another person who seemed to be way beyond hope. We're going to look at this man in Luke chapter 8 who was not injured accidentally. He was not injured because of someone else's mistake or even his own mistake. He was injured because he intentionally turned control of his life over to dark forces that were totally destructive. Now, this guy is one of the most famous people in the New Testament, sadly, because of his self-destructive behavior. He tortured himself. He terrorized his community. And we're going to learn from this guy's sad story, first of all, that demonic terror yields destructive behavior. But let me just tell you, just like Matt and Danielle, he found that impossible situations look very different when Jesus is involved. Let's start digging into this story in Luke chapter 8, verse 26. Who's got your Bible with you? Let me just see who brought it on all over the campuses now. Come on. There we go. There we go. If you don't have one, there's a blue Bible right in front of you. Matthew, Mark, Luke, turn to chapter 8. We're going to start reading in verse 26. It says, "Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee." If you were with us last week, you remember that this story comes immediately after Jesus had spent a very long day teaching. He had a long nap on a boat trip from Capernaum. Is up here on this side, north side of the Sea of Galilee, which is a heart-shaped body of water, actually. And Gadara is down on the southeast side. There's a couple different names for Gadara that are listed in Matthew and also in Mark, but they're all basically talking about the same area. On the way over across the lake, the boat almost sank. Man, they got in this terrible storm, which the Lord calmed miraculously, leaving the disciples asking, "Who is this man that even the wind and the waves obey his voice?" And ironically, they're about to have the last guy in the world that anybody would expect to answer that question is going to answer it for him. Look at verse 27. "When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. And for a long time, he had worn no clothes. He had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. Now, friends, this guy was possessed by demons. He was demonized, is actually the translation of the Greek form. Demonized is the way it was communicated back in the day. Consequently, Mark says that he couldn't sleep at night. He's constantly cutting himself. He ran around in a rage, naked, couldn't be restrained. This guy's a mess. Demon possession is a very complex subject. But you know, the Bible teaches that there is a physical world and there is a spiritual world that coexists at the same time. You know, when we went through the whole Bible a couple years ago, we talked about the upper story and the lower story. And man, I'm telling you, that's real. There's a war going on in the spiritual world. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. I mean, as aggravating as people are to us sometimes, that's not where the real war is. We wrestle against the rulers, it says. Now, note these different characters. The rulers against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. These are all ranks of the demonic that are all in play in this spiritual war that's going on 24/7 for control of the people that God loves so much on this planet. Now, there are angels, which are created spiritual beings that we seldom see, who are messengers of God. We identified a couple of those guys in the first couple chapters of Luke during the Christmas story when they appeared to Mary and Joseph and Zechariah and Elizabeth and all those folks. Then there are fallen angels, which we call demons, that we also do not see, but they're operatives of the evil one, of Satan. And Paul says that there's this constant conflict raging for the souls of men and women in the spiritual realm. Now, God's desire is that people become so committed to Jesus that they can say with the Apostle Paul, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. But let me tell you, that is not Satan's goal for you. Satan's goal is that people will become so seduced by sin that they open themselves up to the darkness to the point that literally demons possess them and dominate them and begin to control them. I love the story of the fifth grade boy, you know, who just gave his teacher fits, and the teacher just couldn't stand it any longer, so the teacher grabbed him and just shook him. He said, I believe the devil's got a hold of you. And the kid said, so do I. No, I'm just kidding. You know, Satan gets a hold of people sometimes. It's not always as violent a reaction as we're going to see here in Luke chapter 8, but I'll tell you, Satan does seem to influence people and lead them into really sinister behavior. You know, the Bible says that the devil entered Judas when Judas betrayed the Lord Jesus. Sometimes it's a spectacular talent or a spectacular form of insight. Like in Acts chapter 16, when the Apostle Paul encountered a young woman who was demon-possessed, and it gave her the ability to foretell the future in certain ways, and it brought her masters a lot of money, so much so that Paul and his crew got beaten up when they, you know, cast the demon out of that girl, and she couldn't do those tricks for income anymore. Think about the people that you know of in the last 100 years who have perpetrated incredible evil against our world. Think about Adolf Hitler, a Darwinist who claimed to be a Christian so that he could manipulate the German people politically and then systematically murdered 6 million Jewish people. Or Joseph Stalin, in exactly the same window of time in Russia, genocidally exterminating 9 million Ukrainians during the same period of time, murdered more people than Hitler. You didn't hear about it because Germany lost. Or Pol Pot in Cambodia. Or Joseph Kony, you know, who's terrorizing the invisible children in Uganda, or Islamic terrorists who are murdering Christians all over the world in our day, right now. What drives this kind of insidious evil? Well, friends, the scripture teaches that if you open yourself up to the darkness because you think it will bring you unlimited power or pleasure or possessions or prestige, that darkness will consume you like it did the man in the story. Now, when you read the Bible, demonic possession seems to be much more prominent in Jesus' day than it was in the Old Testament, or even than it is in the rest of the New Testament, and certainly more pronounced than it is in our day. And there are a number of explanations for why that may be. Number one is that when Jesus appeared on earth, Satan raised his game. He mounted a counteroffensive. Jesus was on his turf. He wanted to turn up the heat in an effort to frustrate everything Jesus was trying to do on the planet. That's probably true. During other eras, honestly, his efforts have been more diverse and more subtle. You know, there's a movie line that famously says the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was to convince the world what? That he doesn't exist. Greatest trick the devil ever pulled was to convince the world that he doesn't exist. Listen, if you don't believe there's an enemy, dude, you're an easy target. And there's lots of easy targets out there for him. Another explanation is that we don't see a lot of demonic influence in the United States because the influence of the gospel has historically been so strong in this country. You know, missionaries in countries without a strong gospel presence report clear cases of demon possession. Honestly, I don't think that's it because, frankly, you know, as followers of Jesus, we're not the home team in America anymore. I mean, surely you realize that. We don't have a home team position anymore in this country, and I'm telling you, we're going to see the devastating results of that in the next 100 years. It's a sad thing, but it's going to happen. Unless the church is able to create a sense of revival and we're able to bring people to Jesus in unprecedented numbers, and we're going to do our part. Amen? Amen. We're going to do our part. That's why we're starting new services. That's why we're building new buildings. Friends, we're doing that so that we can reach that next one, that next one, that next one. And if we don't, I'm telling you, we're going to see some cultural devastation that other cultures have. It's mappable, I'm telling you, through history. And it'll happen here if the church doesn't prevail. A third explanation is that there continues to be a lot of demon oppression and a lot of demon possession. We just don't identify it properly. You know, we explain it as some mental disorder. And listen, Satan loves that. He loves to be under the radar. You know, Carl Memminger is an amazing Christian psychiatrist who once said that if he could convince the patients in psychiatric hospitals in America that their sins were forgiven, 75% of them could walk out the next day. Which is not to say that there are not people who are struggling every day with psychological disorders. But friends, I'm telling you, I think it would be interesting to know how much of that is rooted in someone making a decision to open themselves up to sinful self-obsession, you know, a sinful pattern of thinking that leads you to a dark pattern of acting, that leads to a consistent pattern of emotional manipulation that has now led to psychological bondage. And the roots of it are spiritual. They start with me, 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 me. Friends, it's frustrating when you try to treat with information and medication issues that are related to demonization. Now, let me just say this. Information is very helpful. And thank God we live in the day we live in. Medication is very helpful. Friends, we live in a broken world. And I think that God created pharmacological capacity in this world so that we could treat the ramifications of the brokenness that sin creates medically. I think that's a beautiful thing. But friends, if your problem is ignorance, listen, you need information. If your problem is physical or sometimes mental, like, you know, chronic depression, you may need some medication. But if your problem is spiritual, information and medication won't fix that. You need Jesus. You need repentance. You need to lean into the truth. You need the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. You need access to the power of God so that you'll be controlled by the power of God and not the deceptions of the enemy. Amen. Now, friends, we don't know all there is to know about demonization and demon possession. But I tell you what, we can see what it did to this guy's life in Luke chapter 8. So look at Luke chapter 8. We see, first of all, this guy experienced physical deprivation. I mean, for a long time, the Bible says he hadn't worn any clothes. You know, there are people that go to foreign countries so they can live like that. The Bible says when he's controlled by the devil, he quit wearing clothes. Now, you know, when Adam and Eve sinned, God clothed them as a sign of modesty and submission to authority and protection from sexual lust, because now sin is a factor in the world. And it's ironic that when Satan gets a hold of people, he tries to get them to remove those clothes in public as an expression of immodesty and defiance and, sadly, really often, a sign of insecurity. And, you know, you talk to folks about this and they say, well, I just want to be fashionable. Really? You know, is it possible that it's more like this inner hunger? Somebody please look at me, want me, brag on me, elevate me, give me some attention, leer at me, lust for me, 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 me. Friends, that's not spiritual health. That's not stability. It's not maturity. This man ran naked out of a disregard for his body and lived in the tombs. You know, they buried people back in caves back in the day. They didn't have beautiful cemeteries like Bonaventure Cemetery. They buried people in the caves. This man was homeless, physically deprived, because of the oppression of the demonic in his life. He also experienced spiritual defeat. Look at verse 28. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For Jesus had commanded him. For Jesus had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. Now, this is so dramatic. When this guy sees Jesus, he comes to Jesus. He falls at Jesus' feet. He cries out. He seems hopeless, defeated. Then he identifies who Jesus is. And he starts begging, "Don't torture me." Man, look at this. The guy doesn't come to Jesus and say, "Please, man, free me. Forgive me. Help me, please." He doesn't say any of that. He's totally fatalistic at this point. He's just defeated. "I can't stop this. I can't control myself." He is totally dominated by the demonic. Do you ever hear stuff like that? In your heart of hearts, do you ever hear those voices say, "You can't stop that. You don't have a chance. You can't be different." Do you ever hear those suggestions? Because I'll tell you, if you do, they don't come from heaven, friends. They're coming from hell. And those thoughts may be an attack. Let me tell you what the truth is. Paul said that when you have the Holy Spirit, he makes you strong. Amen?
Amen.
When you have the Holy Spirit, everybody, on all the campuses out there, the Bible says it makes you strong. Amen?
Amen.
Strong, man. Paul said the fruit of the Spirit, the evidence of the Spirit, the deliverable of the Holy Spirit in your life is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness. Look at these character traits, man. Faithfulness, you come through. Gentleness, power under control. Self-control, baby. I'm in charge of my life. The Lord's in charge of my life. I don't have to do anything because of anybody, because of any appetite. The Lord God is in charge of my life. Amen?
Amen.
Listen, man, the Spirit of God makes you strong. He makes you good and faithful and self-controlled. Now, does that mean we never mess up? Of course not. We all mess up from time to time. We all get our eye off the ball. We all are unfaithful sometime. Of course we all. All of us are. I am, Sarah especially. All of us, all right? But listen, this is the kind of man. This is the kind of woman. This is the kind of strength that the Spirit of God is hard at work crafting in you. Amen? You're going to have to stop it. You'll have to quench the Spirit to keep it from happening. You'll have to grieve the Holy Spirit to keep this from happening. He's God. He's in you. He's making this happen right now. It's a beautiful thing. So when you hear a voice in your heart that says, "You know what you are? You are a spiritual loser, sucker. You will always be weak. You will never follow through. You will cave in. You'll never be able to help yourself." Dude, you are under the attack of the evil one. You are under the attack of the evil one. That's not you. Not in Christ, it's not. Those thoughts are attacks. And man, when we're under attack, we need to refocus on Jesus and what Jesus thinks and what Jesus has said and what Jesus has promised and what Jesus wants to do in you and through you. Amen?
Amen.
Now listen, in addition to giving in to the darkness made this guy personally despised. Now look at verse 29. For many a time it had seized him, the demonic presence in his life, and he was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles by his neighbors. But he break the bonds and be driven by the Spirit out into the wilderness, out into the desert. His behavior scared people to death. Dude, the neighbors took him out to the graveyard, chained him up, and he broke the chains, scared people even more. He became socially isolated. Man, opening his heart to evil made him a loner. He was emotionally disturbed. The scripture says, night and day among the tombs on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. You know, you watch TV commercials when they're trying to sell beer and wine and liquor. They never show you an isolated drunk at a bar by himself, do they? You ever seen a picture of a depressed female drunk at a bar by herself while they're trying to sell you some of that wine, vodka? Or a guy who used to be a lawyer but lost his practice, lost his family, living on the street now. I know a couple of those guys in Savannah. They don't show you that on television. It's a party, man. Lots of friends, laughter. They never show you an alcoholic on Christmas Eve alone who's alienated their entire family, nobody to celebrate with. They never show you, you know, a teenage girl climbing in her bedroom window and then lying to her dad about it. Let me tell you, man, when sin starts selling, you never think you're going to be in the bedroom alone, cutting yourself. That's what Mark said this guy did, just sitting around cutting himself, trying to feel something. Why? Because sin has shut him down emotionally. That's why people in our culture cut. That's why your kids are doing it. That's why kids at the link right now are doing it. They want to feel something. Because something has shut them down emotionally. And if you're doing it, come talk to me. Let me introduce you to somebody who can help you, because there are people who can help you. You know, when sin starts selling, you never think you're going to be lying about a prescription drug. You never think you're going to be alienating your family. You never imagine what it would be like for your kids to grow up with somebody who's high all the time or zoned out of it all the time. You know, when sin's selling, baby, you never think about being divorced 5 times. That's not how sin sells, but that's where the path leads. That's where it led him. And for this poor guy, he seems so hopeless. But friends, he is about to learn that impossible situations look different when Jesus gets involved. Amen? Amen. Say it with me, everybody. Come on now, big voice now. Impossible situations look different when Jesus gets involved. Now, friends, in verse 30, Jesus had enough. I love this thing, man. He's had enough. He's heard enough. He's seen enough. He's had enough of this stinking demonic possession of somebody that he loves. And he's going to show this guy and us that destructive forces yield dramatically to Jesus. Now, before we get to this, look back at verse 29. All of this talk for the demons in this guy started when Jesus got out of the boat. I love this. You know, try to cinematize this thing in your mind, you know. See it like it maybe happened. The minute he steps out of that boat, bum, 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 here he comes. And then the demons start crying out. Why? Because the minute he hit the beach, he diagnosed that problem and the healing process started. It says he started commanding the demons to start packing. It's over. Look at verse 30. Jesus then asked this man, "What's your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. Now, a legion in the Roman army was about 6,000 troops, which would be about equivalent to a fully supported brigade combat team in our army today. Scholars are divided about whether this name is an indication of how many demons were terrorizing this guy, or if the demonic possession was due to something he had done while he was serving in the army. And we can't be sure. But what we do know for sure is that there was a point in the past when he opened himself up to demonic possession, and that darkness took him over. Took him over. But now Jesus is here. Now Jesus is here, and it's all about to change. It's all about to come to an end, and the demons know it. They've already identified him. They answered the question the disciples asked on the boat. Who then is this man? The demons knew. They knew the moment he stepped out of the boat. That is the Son of the Most High God. He is large and in charge, baby. And they know they got to go. They got to go. They can't be anywhere where Jesus is. So, friends, here's another look at the amazing grace of God. Jesus sees this guy who has made a mess of his life. And yet Jesus doesn't reject him. Jesus doesn't write him off, doesn't run from him, doesn't look the other way. He says, "What's your name? What's your name, man?" Because he wants to know, because he cares. You know what that tells me? You can't go too far. You can't do too much. You can't do it for too long. You can't break your life so badly that if you humble yourself and repent, Jesus can't make all things new. Amen? Can't make it. You can't break it too bad. That if you humble yourself, Jesus will make all things new. Friends, impossible situations look different when Jesus gets involved. Verse 31, they begged him, the demons begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now, Revelation 20 and many other passages talk about the abyss. It's called the pit in the ESV translation. The abyss is a place of eternal quarantine for the devil and his angels and all the dark spiritual forces in the universe. It's a place of future and perhaps even present punishment for their rebellion. It says in verse 32, a large herd of pigs were feeding there on the hillside, and they begged Jesus to let them enter these pigs. And so he gave them permission. And then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed off the steep bank into the lake and drowned. Doctor said this is the first recorded case of swine flu. Suicide. Devil ham. Y'all a tough crowd, man. I'm telling you what. Y'all just want a little higher class of humor than this. A little higher class. You guys are tough, man. I'm telling you. Now, listen, there's a lot about this I don't understand. You know, I got this list of questions I want to ask when I get to heaven. Are you keeping one of those? I mean, I got this list, man. Why would the demons want to enter into the pigs? I mean, did they think it would be safe? Don't they know barbecue, man? The pigs ain't going to be safe, bro. Were they so terrified of being disembodied that they'd rather be in animals than just be, you know, disinherited? Why did the pigs run off the cliff? I mean, did the demons make them do it? Did the animals panic when they perceived this dark presence? Was it in the presence of Jesus they couldn't stand to have the demonic? I don't know. The biggest question to me is, why did the townspeople respond the way they did? I mean, look at verse 34. It says, when the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled. And man, they told it in the city, they told it in the country, they told everybody. Man, people went out to see what had happened. And they came to Jesus and they found this man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Now, you'd think they'd be excited. I mean, they've had this madman, this maniac, living in their region, terrorizing everybody, screaming all through the night for God knows how long. And now all that's changed. The man's been changed. The danger's eliminated. You'd think they'd be saying, Jesus, yeah, you're nailing it, brother. Way to go. But they didn't. They were afraid. But you know, sometimes people are afraid of what they don't understand. And you know, if you're here at church today and you're a little bit afraid because we're talking about demons and all that other stuff, I would encourage you to talk to somebody and just ask your questions. Come ask me when the service is over. Ask your campus pastor. Go to Connecting Point. Go to a small group. Go to a life group this week and just, hey, say, that's the craziest sermon I ever heard. I got questions. And you know what? You might be surprised that there are answers if you ask your questions. But everybody's afraid of what they don't understand. You know, some of you may be familiar with Irwin McManus. He's a pastor out in Los Angeles. He's written a bunch of books. You may have read some of his books. They're all good. He recently shared about his son coming back from church camp in California. And Irwin said, man, I thought this would be such a great experience to send my son to church camp. But when my son came back and I tried to put him in bed, he wouldn't go because he's afraid of the dark. And he asked his son, why are you afraid of the dark? And he said, well, it wasn't because of the ghost stories. You know, you think about going to summer camp, they tell ghost stories around the campfire night. No, he heard some sermons on Satan and demons. And he was scared to death, man. And he came back home and he says, what do you tell your kid when your kid says, Dad, I can't sleep? Because they told me about all these stories about Satan and demons of the world. I mean, you can't really say, well, that's not true, son. Don't worry about it. That's a lie. But you know, what are you supposed to tell your child who's 8 or 9 years old? I mean, you're supposed to say, yes, son, Satan is alive and well. He's the prince of darkness. He rules the earth. He utilizes countless demons that are invisible. They're everywhere. They're in your bedroom right now, probably. Don't worry about it. Good night. You can't do that either, right? And so his son was scared to death, man. And he's like, Daddy, pray for me. Pray that God will make me safe. And Irwin said, honey, I will not do that. I will not do that. Because in Irwin's mind, like it was in my mind, you know, when it comes to following Jesus, I don't want my sons to seek a safe life. What's that? What kind of narcissism does that represent? He didn't want his son seeking a safe life. So Irwin said, I'm not going to pray that God will make you safe. And I'm just not going to pray that. And his son's got real big. His eyes got real big. He said, son, I'm going to pray that God will make you dangerous. I'm going to pray that God will make you dangerous for Jesus. I'm going to pray that God will make you so dangerous that the demons will flee every time you enter the room. And his son looked at him and said, all right, Dad, pray that he makes me really dangerous, you know. But you know what? The Apostle John, best friend of Jesus, said, little children, talking about us, you are from God and you have overcome them. Them who? Them anybody. Spiritual opposition, human opposition, circumstantial opposition. You have overcome them. Why? Because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Amen? Amen. The Holy Spirit's in you. He doesn't have any competition, man. Nobody can stand up. I mean, the Holy Spirit's God. If he's in you, I mean, what you got to worry about? So let's say this all together, shall we? For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Now, as inheritors who have been stamped by the Holy Spirit as the possession of God, the sons and daughters of God, let's say this one more time. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Now, friends, if you're a follower of Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit. He's in you, and nothing in the spiritual world can stand up to him because he is God. All right, let's get back to the story. Look at verse 36. Those who had seen it told them how this demon-possessed man had been healed. And then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. And so he got in the boat and returned. They said, Jesus, we don't want you here. You make us really uncomfortable. Please leave. And as we discovered a few weeks ago, Jesus will go anywhere he's invited, but he doesn't force himself on anyone. So even though the Savior of the world was right there in front of them, even though this is the only story in the New Testament where Jesus went and did ministry in a primarily Gentile environment, I mean, the Son of God teaching Gentiles, the only time in the New Testament, he left. He granted their request. You want me to go? You got it. Got in the boat, left. Verse 38 says, the man from whom the demons had gone begged him, begged that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away saying, return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. Now, you know what this tells me? This tells me that dramatically freed people want to follow Jesus. They want to, man. They want it. If Jesus has done amazing work in your life, brother, the gratitude, you just want to follow Jesus. I mean, this guy was ready to get in that boat and go with Jesus and go with the other disciples to the other side of that lake where he didn't know anybody. He's willing to be a boat cleaner or a cook or a crowd control guy or anything he could do to be close to the Lord Jesus. And listen, I get that, man. Jesus has set this man free. So naturally, he wants to stay close to the one who had the power to rescue him. Listen, this guy was a POW, man. He was a prisoner of war, a captive of Satan. And Jesus crashed into that POW camp and grabbed that brother and threw him over his shoulder and ran for freedom when that man couldn't do a thing for himself. So, of course, after the hell he'd been living, he wanted to stay close to the one who brought him life. He was a new man in Christ. Everything's different now. You know, Paul wrote, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And that's what happened for this guy. He's free. He's excited. He wants to be on the team. Let's go. I'll row. I don't care, man. But that's not what happened. And that's why I love this guy. I cannot wait to meet this man in heaven. Jesus gave this new man in Christ an assignment that was the last thing in the world he wanted to do, but the only thing in the spiritual world he was qualified to do at that point. Now, things would change in the future. But at this point, Jesus told this man to do the only thing in the spiritual world he was qualified to do. Jesus said, go home. Re-enter your life. Let everybody who knew you in the past see the difference I'm making for you in the present. Imagine how much harder that would have been than jumping in that boat and rolling over to the other side where nobody knows anybody. Nobody knows about the crazy decisions he's made, the foolish decisions he's made in the past. Nobody knows about his background. They just think he got all nicked up in the war or something like that. I mean, you know, from one perspective, because he was so well known in the area, having to go back home meant he was going to have to tell this story of what happened to him 1,000 stinking times. But from another angle, going back home where everybody knew him, he was going to get to tell this story 1,000 stinking times. I mean, imagine him walking into the place where he used to work and all of his friends coming over. Dude, what happened to you? Whew, I was demon possessed. Demon possessed. Yeah, man, this girl I was dating was into it and she thought it was cool. It's always her fault right now. Something never changes with men, man, I'll tell you. She thought it was cool and I wanted the sex, so I went with it. Made me a slave. Made me a total slave. How'd you get out? I don't know for sure. But it was Jesus. I know that. Apparently, he came looking for me. He came all the way across the lake. And dude, when he found me, he set me free. I thought it was hopeless, man. I tried. I prayed. I cried. I thought it was so hopeless. But I'm telling you, he helped me find my mind and my heart again. Nobody else could have done it. I owe that man my life. How did it happen? I'm not sure. All I know is that he commanded the darkness to leave me, and I feel brand new. For the first time in my life, I feel brand new. Dude, he is God. He's God. He commands the physical and the spiritual world, and they obey him. And so do I. He's the man. Imagine all the opportunities he would have to tell that story. Dude, where'd you get all those scars? I was demon-possessed. How'd you get better? It was Jesus. Dude, did you know you killed my uncle's cow and started eating it raw? Sorry about that. I wasn't myself. I need to make that right. Where's your uncle live now? Imagine if this man were full of pride. How much he would want to justify himself and hide his sin and make excuses and refuse to humble himself and not want to tell that story. But listen, nothing else he could do in the world would be as powerful and as life-changing and as God-honoring as simply telling the truth about what Jesus did for him. Nothing. Someone has said that familiar territory is the most fertile ground for ministry. Familiar territory, the most fertile ground for ministry. Sometimes, you know, I think we're tempted to think that, man, if I was totally committed to Jesus, I'd be a pastor or I'd be a missionary or I'd go to Indonesia and serve God somewhere. And, you know, sometimes God does call people in the ministry. Thank God. Lots of people from our church have been calling in the ministry. Sometimes he wants people to go to the foreign mission fields. And we've got, you know, dozens of people from our church that are serving on the foreign mission field right now. And thank God for that. But, you know, usually he wants you to stay around the people you know and tell the story of how amazing grace is changing you. Maybe you're a businessman and you change your tactics. And that's a more powerful witness than some, you know, TV preacher that nobody really knows. But you're telling the story of how Jesus is transforming you. But that has traction. Maybe you're a husband and you start being thoughtful of your wife and everybody's like, what's up with him? Or a wife who starts to be affectionate to her husband and none of your girlfriends can figure it out. A student who starts taking school seriously as a stewardship to the Lord. A drunk who gets sober. A greedy man who becomes generous. A sour, negative person who becomes positive and joyful. Friends, these are undeniable testimonies to the transforming grace of God. I just read the story of Wilberforce in Eric Metaxas' book called Seven Men and the Secret of Their Greatness. This is a great book. I mean, this is a quick read, but I would really recommend that to you. Wilberforce is the man that God used to make slave trade illegal in India, in England, back in the 1700s, 1800s, and then eventually the rest of the world. It's interesting how he came to that conviction. His pastor had been a slave trader. His name was John Newton. Newton was a sailor back in the early 1700s, you know, back in the day when sailors were known for being coarse and profane, and Newton was one of the worst men. He lived this crazy, rough life. He eventually becomes a slave trader. He was so hated by his crew that they threw him overboard, and then to rescue him, they harpooned him and pulled him back in the boat. Rough life. An aggressive atheist, you know, tried to lead other sailors into disbelief. But he was serving on a ship called the Greyhound. And they got in this terrible storm at sea, and it scared him so badly that he just called out to God for grace. And at 39 years of age, John Newton came to know the Lord. And friends, Jesus turned John Newton's life upside down. And for the next 43 years, he preached the gospel of Christ in London, England. He influenced the rich and the poor. He influenced William Wilberforce, who was a member of Parliament at the time, who ended up leading the battle for the abolition of slavery. At some point, Newton began to write hymns for his church to sing at their crazy, wild Sunday night service, right? And so he got used to writing all these little hymns and that. And then for his January 1st, 1773, New Year's sermon, he wrote a hymn to illustrate his New Year's sermon, and he entitled it Faith's Review and Expectation. How many of y'all know that song? Faith's Review and Expectation. That name has no legs. So they change it to Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. You know, it seems impossible that even Amazing Grace could transform a rude, profane, slave-trading sailor into a servant of God. But it did. It seems impossible that even the amazing grace of Jesus could transform a demon-possessed man like Legion into a positive, godly man in his right mind, testifying to the grace of Jesus in his life. But it did. Seems impossible. When the doctors tell you, pull the plug on your husband, he'll never be your husband ever again. It just seems impossible that you'll be able to live on. But you can. Because friends, impossible situations look different when Jesus gets involved. Amen? Father, thank you. Thank you for this story. Lord, this is just one of the crazy stories in the Bible. Crazy good. Crazy amazing. Astounding that you could take such a mess and then transform that into new life, new beginning, new hope, new strength, new joy, new life. And that's the offer that's still on the table for anybody who will choose to follow Jesus and give him their whole hearts. And I pray, God, that there will be bold souls who will do that today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.